Good morning. It's a delight for us to be here. I am joined by my wife and kids. We worship at New Life PCA, your sister's church down in Escondido, California. I serve a school called Westminster Seminary, California. I bring greetings from the faculty and staff of that school. Many of you know the school well and have been praying for us as well, so we're very grateful. Last year around this time, Bob Godfrey, who labored so faithfully and gracefully for about 24 years as the institution's president, retired. And I've been leading the institution for the last year and 110 days, not that anyone's counting. And so here I am, delighted to be here with you all. It's a wonderful privilege for us to be here. And as we turn to the Lord, may our hearts and minds be ready to receive his word this morning, coming from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, for the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So far, the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for calling your sons and daughters into your home this morning. We gather not because of our living proximity or the shared interests, but simply because of the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask that his name be exalted and proclaimed. We pray that, O Lord, you work in our hearts so that we may understand not only intellectually, but these truths may be applied to our lives daily. For we pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of us, and I'm sure it's true here at Providence PCA, are watching closely as the fire is ravaging Northern California. I haven't heard any updates this morning, but 71 died, and over 1,000 are missing, and hundreds of homes have now been burned. Many of us who are in California know this well. About 11 years ago, when my son was only about a month old, we too in San Diego had this fire that led to our evacuation from our area for about a week. The fire came about a mile and a half to our school, about 2 miles to our home. We received for the first time what is now referred to as reverse 911, and all of us had to leave our home for about a week or so that the dangers might pass for us to return home. We recognize these dangers are around us all the time, whether by nature or by physical abilities or inabilities or just the sadness of life that oftentimes we deal with both in our past and present as well as our future. Frankly speaking, friends, suffering and pain are all around us. I don't think I need to say much more to remind us that this has been part of our lives and many of yours as well, even as I hear the prayers of your elders this morning. And this here is where Paul knew something about suffering, pain, and weakness. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 35, when he mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are all things he confronted and faced on a regular basis. And reading about his ministry in the book of Acts, even if you're just cursorily reading through the book of Acts, you come to recognize that Paul was not a man contemplating from a distance what suffering and pain look like. In fact, he himself daily experienced them, and he was living among them as someone who's not detached from life, but someone who felt it deeply each and every single day. For you see, life and all its ups and downs does not surprise Paul. As Romans 8:18 begins by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life," is how he says it. The sufferings of this present life. For you see, Paul was a realist. We recognize that scriptures often talk about sufferings for faith. It's true that Paul speaks of these things as sufferings with Christ, as we see in verse 17 of that same chapter. This should not surprise any of us, especially for those of us who live in California, that we recognize that oftentimes there are many who are in rebellion against God, challenging the very faith that you and I hold dear, and oftentimes countering the very name of Jesus Christ. As an institution, we daily struggle with the fact that many, both policy-wise and just culturally, they're passing by us and recognizing us no longer as friends of culture, but enemies of culture, often finding ourselves in the defensive, trying to figure out how we should navigate these tumultuous and difficult times. In fact, we knew that this would happen because 1 John 3 tells us this when he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Not the most encouraging words for us to hear this morning, but not surprising to any of us. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Scriptures remind us that oftentimes that the world around us would be counter to the very faith that we profess. However, the sufferings that Paul speaks of this morning really are not sufferings that come from our profession of Jesus' name. He's talking about sufferings that come with life itself. That on this side of glory, what Paul refers to as this present time, in which you and I live, all of creation is marked by suffering, futility, and bondage, all resulting from sin. Thus, creation itself eagerly longs, he says, for the freedom and restoration of God. But it's not just creation, is it? It's all of us, those of us who have been created as his creatures. We human beings, even believers, experience suffering and pain that comes with sin. Verse 23 summarizes it this way when he says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Suffering is all around us, whether from weak and weakening bodies, broken relationships and families, constant natural disasters, struggles through daily circumstances, and the darkness and the uncertainties of our future. We daily realize that this world is not our home, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. We live, as verse 8 says, we live in weakness, Paul says. In place of order, we have disorder and rebellion. In place of peace, we have discord and brokenness. In place of health, we experience pain and ill health. In place of life, we daily see and experience death. And the question for us this morning from this text is, how can a believer like you and me maintain hope in the face of suffering and weakness? In other words, how do we maintain our belief and conviction in Christ Jesus when the days seem dark? And oftentimes, the opposition seems stronger. Well, friends, in today's passage, Paul answers this question by focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the way that the Holy Spirit ministers to us is in four ways: parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. Parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. I realize, as a good Reformed person, I'm supposed to only have 3 points. But bear with me as I add a fourth for us to see and recognize what Paul is teaching here. What does the Holy Spirit do? for those of us who recognize that this side of glory is one of suffering? Well, first, the Spirit testifies to our parentage. Our parentage. He testifies that we are sons and daughters of God. We should not miss the repetition of the phrase, the sons of God, verse 19, sons in verse 23, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 29. All of these things are repeating what Paul already did in verses 14 through 17, the famous words where he talks about our adoption when he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him," Paul said. Every one of these verses, when you pay attention, speak of filial terms, family terms. Sons of God, verse 14, sons, children of God, children, are the repeated words that Paul gives to us. This is so markedly different from the way that you and I, apart from Christ in sin, were referred to in chapter 5, when we were referred to as weak, ungodly, as well as sinners. But now, simply because of Jesus Christ, in whom we place our trust, we have now become sons and daughters of God. Now, this is something that many of you know well. And this is where we are able to ask, what does this mean practically for us? This means that for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we belong to him. You and I, if we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, belong to him. This is incredibly important to us. Your value and your significance is based on the very fact that you belong to him. To put it another way, God doesn't love you because you're valuable or beautiful, as beautiful and valuable as you are. Here, you are made valuable and beautiful because he loves you. There's a reverse in terms of the logic being played out. The world says that you're valuable because of your success, your experience, your status, your wealth, but God says that you're valuable simply because you belong to him. I was reminded of this fact even as we were singing hymn 461, "Not What My Hands Have Done," verse 5, says simply this, "I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his." Notice the order here. We didn't reach out to him. He calls me his. I call him my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon given. I love because he loved me. I love because he loved me. I live because he lives. Nothing in this world, no one, and certainly no circumstance can and will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Paul declares. And in the midst of travails and trials, we are able to say amen to the words of Paul when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors," Paul says, "through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is his first reminder that we belong to him. This past year in my service, I am reminded over and over again, I am not what I do. This happens to be what occupies my hours in terms of work, but I am not defined by what I do. That's what the world wants us to think. We are simply defined by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit testifies to our parentage that we are the children of God and that we belong to him because of Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's a second thing that the Spirit does. The Spirit provides perspective. Provides perspective. While admitting the reality of suffering and weakness on this side of glory, Paul reminds us that the Spirit directs our eyes beyond our circumstances. Our present passage is enveloped in glory. You might have noticed in verse 18, it begins by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It ends in verse 30 when he says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified," he said. And in the midst, he reminds us of this glory when he says in verse 21 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's the glory of the children of God. In the midst of this present life, the Holy Spirit directs us to see and behold God's glory. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth it." That instead of focusing on the circumstances and the uncertainties of our present moment, the Holy Spirit helps us to focus our eyes on the unchanging realities of heaven. The glory to be revealed is so transcendent, so wonderful, and so eternal that the present sufferings pale in comparison to it. That the glory of where God is and Christ is seated on his right hand is so real and present before us that we see our present circumstances in light of that glory where he directs our eyes. Now, you may see this in Paul. This is not something he thinks theoretically, because you recognize that Paul had moments of difficulty, although he doesn't speak about himself often. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks about his travails and his burdens. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." I wonder if you echo the sentiments of Paul, or if not now, perhaps in your past. And perhaps in your future, you may face those days when the burdens are so heavy, as he says, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." What's intriguing, though, is that only three chapters later, in chapter 4, he says this about his condition when he says, "But we do not lose heart." He says that multiple times. "We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart." And then he goes on to explain, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice the contrast here, light and momentary affliction. Now, this is not to minimize the difficulties being faced, and this is not to minimize the kind of valleys that we go through. But whether it be our years here on earth, maybe 30 or 50 or 70 or 90, in comparison to all of eternity sitting before the shining face of God, it is light and momentary. Because what awaits us in that day, is the eternal and weightiness of God's glory shining upon us, he says. This afternoon, I get to join a church in terms of their particularization service. That is, when the church becomes an adult, I guess is how you say it, when they ordain elders and deacons and install their pastor. And the passage that I'll be speaking from is Psalm 67, where it repeats the Numbers Aaronic blessing, right? "May the Lord his face shine upon you." You know what that looks like, right? When our kids were younger and when I would come home from work, their eyes would brighten and sparkle. It doesn't happen anymore. They actually ignore me most of the times. But you remember those days when the kids would run to you with delight. Just imagine that being the eyes of your Father in heaven, who delights in you and his face shines on you because he sees you through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, for Paul, nothing has changed from his circumstance in 2 Corinthians 1 to 2 Corinthians 4. One thing worth noting is that the Bible does not promise to take away or alleviate sufferings and pain. The Bible simply assumes them. But what we have here is what Paul is doing in terms of resting on the promises of God. As he says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings. Not because of my sufferings, as if suffering is enjoyable. Not in spite of my sufferings, as if it's something simply to be endured. But in the midst of them, he says. For you see, unbelievers like Christians rejoice and give thanks when things go well. When things are plentiful. Rejoicing and thankfulness in the midst of success and peace are not what makes Christianity unique. What is unusual about believers is that they rejoice and give thanks in the midst of suffering, pain, and weakness. Not because they enjoy them, not because they simply have to endure as if stoicism is what we're seeking, but because they know that they are not alone in the midst of them. God the Father is with them, holding them, pushing them, pulling them, and granting them peace in the midst of it all. Thus, the Holy Spirit guides our eyes to see the realities properly and to prioritize according to heaven. As he says in verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And what the Lord allows us to do is to lift up our countenance to see his eternal and weighty glory, so that we may put proper perspective on what we what we deal with on a day-to-day basis, not to avoid, but to simply rejoice, because the Lord God our Father is with us. So he provides perspective. But there's the third thing that the Holy Spirit does. Not only does he remind us of our parentage, not only does he remind us of our perspective that we ought to have, he also prays for us. I mean, even if we hope in the coming glory, Paul recognizes that believers are often weak. You and I are weak. I know I am. Forgetfulness, confusion, or outright rebellion often cause us to despair and be desperate. If we're honest with ourselves, we have blind spots that prevent us from even recognizing our need in the first place. Even when we know and understand the problem, we do not know how to pray as we ought with the discernment and will of God. We are often insecure in our prayers. We look over many things which we might ask of the Lord and feel that none precisely meets our needs. And in times of trouble, this becomes even more acute because we don't know exactly how to pray. I have a grandmother who's 96 years old in a care facility even as we speak. And I got word this week that she's declining fairly rapidly. She's been struggling with dementia for now some years. And every single week, we recognize that the Lord might take her home. Her faith is strong. But here, we don't know exactly what to pray for, humanly speaking. We would love for her to be around a little longer, for us to see her, for her to see the great-grandchildren. Yet we know that what awaits her is a place better by far, as Paul says. And we struggle. How do we pray? Where is the Lord's will in all these things? And when struggles come our way, we realize that our lack of knowledge becomes even more acute. Even more, our weakness is not only an intellectual one, that is to say, we don't quite understand how to pray or what to pray, but also a spiritual one. If we're honest, we just simply do not want to pray. We feel this way often because we think we can do it. Or perhaps more insidious, perhaps God cannot. As Paul Miller says in A Praying Life, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it is quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents make us structurally independent of God, he said. And I think that's true of many of us, and this is true of seminarians as well. Because oftentimes, even as seminaries, we recognize gifts, sometimes before godliness. And gifts and godliness should go together always, but not always do they go together. And oftentimes we depend on ourselves in terms of what we do, and we do not come before the Lord and lift up the prayer of Jehoshaphat, who simply said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." But it's not just that the Holy Spirit, right, teaches us how to pray, because he does. Whereas a gentle counselor, he directs us to know what to pray for and what not to. He instructs us to our need and to the promises of God which refer to those needs. He shows us where our deficiencies are, what our sins are, and what our necessities are. He sheds light upon our condition, makes us feel deeply our helplessness, sinfulness, and our depravity. And then he casts the same light upon the promises of the Word, so that we may rely upon them. But it's not only that he teaches us, he also himself intercedes for us, as the text says. He intercedes on our behalf. When Paul says that he intercedes with groans that words cannot express, I don't think it means ineffable, that is, some different language or supernatural language being discussed, but unspoken. Unspoken groanings of our hearts that sometimes you and I cannot put into words, so overwhelmed we are with our inadequacy. And he advocates on our behalf, and that's important to us because he actually, being God, knows the heart of God. He is able to stand before us. Oftentimes, people ask me this past year, "Joel, how are you doing?" With that look of concern, you know, just that, are you doing okay? Frankly speaking, I don't know. The school's open, which is a good sign. And I think the Lord's been incredibly kind to us and sustaining us by his grace. But one thing we do know is this. We know that there are many who are praying for us. I mean, many. One of the privileges I have is that I get to travel, meet with folks who are our supporters and friends, as well as our alums, and hearing them, wherever they are, globally, in fact, are praying for us. And their prayers sustain us. Your prayers, as our friends and supporters, prayers for us, encourage not only me personally, but our institution. I know that my brother Brian Estelle has been here for a number of weeks now. For all of us, we're grateful for not only the opportunities for us to come and share God's word with you, but to also receive your prayers, often unknown by many of us, but heard by the Lord, and who sustains us by your prayers. And so the Spirit teaches us how to pray, and he, in fact, prays for us. Parentage, perspective, and prayer. And finally, we come to the fourth point where the Spirit reminds us of God's promise to us. May I read these words again in verse 28 through 30? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, oftentimes theologians take these verses, and it becomes a focal point for our doctrine of salvation in a complicated way. It's called soteriology, talking about our justification before God. But what is Paul's point here in going through this, what is commonly referred to as the golden chain, as various steps, or the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, are locked together? Well, to be honest, this is Paul answering his immediate predicament in verse 18, where we're told the sufferings of this present time. Somehow these words are meant to encourage us and assure us. That is, in the midst of suffering and weakness, know this, he is saying, God is in charge. He is powerful, and he has a plan. The golden chain of Romans 8:30 is not primarily about doctrines of salvation. Certainly these verses have some important things to say about the doctrine, but technical discussions often mask the intention behind Paul's words, that God has a plan and he is trustworthy, that nothing happens by chance, and those who love the Lord can trust in his care and his providence. For Paul is convinced that God's sovereign hands are hidden behind all things happening around us and in us. It is difficult for us to miss the collection of words and phrases that reinforce this notion of God's providential care. When we hear all things according to his purpose, and he predestined. Now, lest we misunderstand what he means by good, that is, all things work together for good, let us remember that he doesn't mean here material or physical health. Now, I don't mean that he doesn't discuss that. In fact, he comes back and discusses it later on in Romans 8:32 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, why would he not also along with him graciously give us all things," he said. Meaning that all things, having given the greatest gift of his son, Jesus Christ, will be provided. You don't have to worry. I mean, I think you and I know this well. I mean, perhaps an illustration I can provide is, as you can see, I have two children named Anna and Simeon. Their names are taken from Luke chapter 2, those who recognize the baby Jesus being offered up at the temple. We chose the names before they were even born. So if we had two boys, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. If we had two girls, they would have been Anna and Simeon as well. Sharon and I are imperfect parents, but there are a lot of things we try our best by the grace of God. We do things like this for our children. For instance, we provide rooms for them to live in without charging them. They have their own room. I mean, as a child who grew up in a family of five kids, I never had my own room. And then I went off to college, had roommates and roommates in graduate school, and then I got married, which means I will never have my own room, is the notion. But they have their own room, and we've never charged rent. We also provide them mostly three meals and mostly healthy meals every single day. And we don't charge them for that food either. And they eat, and they eat, and these days they eat even more in terms of how they grow so fast. We also drive them everywhere. We're like Uber and taxi service for them. Music, sports, as well as school and everything else. We take them, and they've never asked, "Mommy and Daddy, can we help pay for gas?" Said no kids ever. Never, not once. As parents, we also recognize that our kids see their friends get different things, and then they'll come and tell us and say, "You know, so-and-so friend got this." We would tell them, "You know, we can't afford to give these things to you," but it hits us right here. And so we start saving, and on Christmas, on birthdays, we would buy them this gift, and their eyes light up. They enjoy them for about 3 days to be destroyed on the fourth day and never to be paid attention to again, is what parents face on a regular basis, I think. What's amazing is that if you provide so much for your kids, that most kids will say to you, "Mommy and Daddy, you're amazing. I will dedicate my life to you." Even before you say anything, everything I do will be for your honor and for your glory, set no children ever. And I know no one has said it. I know I've never said it. It's okay for a 10-year-old, I think, for us to not be grateful for all the things that have been provided. But oftentimes, our supplications before the Lord sound like a 5-year-old. Here, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, why would he not give us all things?" Here, the Lord says. And I think that's an important point for us to remember, that the Lord will provide for our daily needs. But the words here are not identical to the words that we just repeated. What Paul has in mind in this passage is about the end time glory. That is to say, the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly journey and to bring us safely and certainly to our eternal home. It's the promise that in Christ Jesus that our God will bring us home. And as that hymn says, so that day will come when we will see our King without a veil, is what that hymn says. We will see him face to face in his home where his dwelling is made, so that you and I, for all eternity, may enjoy his presence. This is the promise that he reminds us. He who is faithful will preserve us and bring us home. This allows Paul to say with the words in verse 31, If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and nothing. Parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. All summarized for us in this incredible document called the Heidelberg Catechism that many of you know well. The first question and answer from this document from 5 centuries ago asks from our Reformed forefathers, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer begins by saying that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And hear the words of Romans here when he says, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, hear the words again that we are not our own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May he be your comfort, your consolation, and your confidence as you go forth from these walls to serve him faithfully wherever you go. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your kindness to us. We are undeserving, we recognize and we confess without any hesitation. We're grateful that despite our sinfulness and rebellion, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die and resurrect on our behalf so that we might have life and hope. We thank you for your sustaining grace, O Lord, where you remind us of the person to whom we belong in Christ Jesus, where you teach us how to pray and pray for us. You grant us the eyes to see by faith so that we may hope and have proper perspective, and that you remind us of the promises upon which we stand. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, O Lord, and we pray that you will apply this to us individually in our homes, that as we daily see suffering and weakness, on good days, may we sing praises to you for all these good things have come from you. On days of difficulties, when providence frowns upon us, O Lord, may we give thanksgiving to you, for you are there with us, guiding us and strengthening us each and every single day. May this be true not only for us as individual daughters and sons, but also as church, O Lord, as the church life often goes through the ups and downs true of our individual lives. We pray for your blessings to be upon the church, that you be with the leaders, the elders and deacons, strengthen them, grant them wisdom, O Lord. Allow them to see the vision of the church that you provide for them. Grant them, Lord, diligence as well as faithfulness in their laboring to shepherd the people. Pray, O Lord, that you unite the congregation in one heart and one mind in their desire to serve and pray and depend. Utterly depend upon you for all things. So, Lord, teach us how to live our lives for your glory and for your honor. For these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.